Before we jump into Ecclesiastes, we're in Ecclesiastes chapter 6 today. And before we jump in, I just want to point out this week, we just finished 21 days of prayer. And so we met here over the last 21 days, and this morning was the last morning that we met for prayer. And it was really a great time. And there was a lot of different people that came out, and we just had an awesome time just coming before God's presence and lifting up our own lives, asking God to change us, but also change our city. And in that time, I really think that there's just a bit of spiritual warfare that's been going on. And so maybe you're new to church, maybe you're new to the whole idea of faith. And you're like, what does that mean? What is spiritual warfare? Well, the Bible clearly tells us that the battle that we face is not a battle of flesh and blood. It's not the people that we're up against. That there's actually a force of evil that wants to destroy this world. And just over the last couple weeks, there's been a couple things that have gone on here. Maybe some of you that are here this morning have experienced some challenges over the last couple weeks. But even in a citywide way, there's just some warfare going on. We're getting ready to do this Hope Rally in a couple weeks. I'm really, really excited about it. And we're just facing some challenges even to do with the Hope Rally. And they're pretty serious challenges. And this Hope Rally it's meant to be a citywide invitation for anybody to come and hear the story of somebody whose life has been changed by Jesus. And we are facing some just significant challenges in moving forward. The interesting thing, though, is I'm part of the committee for the Hope Rally. As you know, that's going to be on October 10th, and then the following Sunday, Ted Nellis will be here and speaking on a Sunday morning. So it's really, really exciting. But even as being a part of that committee, at first when these challenges were brought to our attention, it was like, man, this is tough. Like, how do we keep moving forward? But I have this like sense of, I think when God's up to stuff, that in the middle of him being up to stuff, sometimes challenging things happen. And so maybe even in your own life, you're facing like difficulties and challenges and even being tempted to give up. Oftentimes, when God is doing something in your life, or even citywide, it tends to stir things up. And the scriptures, as I said, are so clear that the battle we face is not a battle against flesh and blood. The enemy of our souls, the devil, Satan, would love to convince us that our battle is with certain people. And you'll hear that. If you get around people, when they're facing difficulties or challenges, usually we blame some person, right? And we've all done that, right? We don't have to raise our hands, but we've all like, well, if so-and-so was just doing things better, if they were not so judgmental, or they're whatever, we point to all these things, we blame people. But scripture says that it's not the people we're battling, that there's like a spiritual force that wants to bring destruction. So anyways, I just have this hope that like God really is up to stuff. And that's something that I say a lot because I just believe God is up to stuff. But he is. Like, he's doing some really, really good things. And just be encouraged. I just want to ask you to just pray for the city because I think God is doing some really cool things here in the city. And it's exciting to see it and be a part of it. And even during our 21 days of prayer, we saw some really significant things happen. And it's exciting. God's, he's good. So let's, yes, God is good.
All the time.
And all the time.
God is good.
Right, Jeremy. we're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 6 today, and as you saw in the video, we're in this series on Ecclesiastes, and the main question that we're looking at is, why am I here? Like, what is the purpose of my life? And the writer, and you're going to see this, the teacher in the book of Ecclesiastes has a really different perspective. And so maybe you're new to church this morning, and you're going to see some things that you're like, I didn't know the Bible talks like that. And I want to encourage you to just, this one of the things I love about the scriptures is that what God has done in the scriptures is he's given us stories of people who have connected with him. And so what you'll see in this book, in the book of Ecclesiastes, you've got the teacher here, and he has this perspective of like hopelessness. Throughout the book, he uses the word meaningless over and over again. He says, everything is just meaningless. Even my life is meaningless. You're going to see some of that conversation happening this morning. He's just wrestling with like, what is the purpose? Why am I here? And well, the focus of this morning, I want to talk about contentment. What does contentment mean? What does the sovereignty of God mean? And what does faith mean? And just to illustrate contentment, I just want to, when I was growing up, one of the things that we did as a family is we'd go bowling. So my dad and mom would take my two sisters and I bowling. And I am a very competitive person, so I just like to do really well at whatever it is that I try to do. Which doesn't always go well for me, because I've tried a lot of things and I'm just not good at all. And bowling was one of them. And we used to go bowling like every week for a while. And I had this weird thing, like when I would bowl, I just always would flick my wrist and then the ball would go into the gutter. But I was too embarrassed to raise, didn't I, like when you're bowling, you can raise up those little things that keep your ball from going down the gutter. Have you ever seen those? Well, I was like, I'm too old to do that. And I was like, and my parents were like, why don't you just walk and like put the ball from your legs and throw it? I was like, then I would look dumb. Like, I can't just like do that, right? And so anyways, here I am bowling and I'm like doing horrible. And I remember this one time, we were at a bowling alley, and I was sitting there and I looked a couple lanes over, and there was this young guy. He probably wasn't very much older than me, and he must have been in some bowling league. And he either threw a strike or a spare. Either way, all the pins went down, either in one shot or two. And then he rolled the ball, and like all the pins fell down, and then he just walked back to his seat. And I was like, why isn't he celebrating? Like, it just bothered me. I was like, if that was me, I'd be freaking out, like, yeah, swing off all the pins down. And I was thinking, like, what a shame to have that talent, and it just doesn't bring any joy, right? And it was just like this realization, like, and I've seen that in a lot of different areas of my life, where I've seen people that they have this ability to do things that I just can't do, but they don't even, like, it's like their face doesn't let you know that they're happy about it. You know what I mean? And I remember just, like, wrestling with that life, like, well, what's the point of having this great skill or this great ability if it doesn't bring you joy? Like, if you're not excited about it, what's the point of having it? And that's kind of one of the main questions that the author in this chapter is wrestling with. Like, what's the point of having great things if you can't enjoy them? And so, in this morning, I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. Usually we read from the NIV, but it'll be up on the screen. I just want to point out, maybe we'll talk more about this someday, but there's quite a few translations of the scriptures, and sometimes people have questions about the accuracy of the Bible, because, you know, the comment people make sometimes is, well, how do we know we can trust the Bible? It's been translated so many times. When I was in university, I had the opportunity, and actually Dr. Smith is going to come here this next weekend. He's very well-versed in both biblical languages, Greek and Hebrew. And I had the opportunity to study Greek, and that was another area that other people were really good at, and I just wasn't, and I was really jealous of it. I remember my Greek class, like some people, they would study like an alphabet of a different language, and they just get it. And I'd have to learn like alphabet songs that went along with it, and like try all these methods, and I was like, man, I'm just gonna get this. But in studying Greek, I really come to trust that the words of Scripture are exactly what they were intended to be. That they carry forth the story that was intended to be in our language. And that's one of the beauties of Scripture. And so I don't have time to get into that today, but I just want to encourage you. There's a couple different types of translations, but the main translations that get used in churches today, you can trust those translations. If you go back to the original language, they're saying the same things. And so we're going to read from NLT, and you'll see why. It just has a way of saying things in a really simple way. And so we're going to start with verses 1 through 9 in chapter 6, and then we're going to talk about contentment and joy. Joy as a concept, not as a person, although we do have a person here named Joy. verse 1 says, there's another serious tragedy I've seen under the sun, and it weighs heavily on humanity. God gives some people great wealth and honor and everything they could ever want, but then he doesn't give them the chance to enjoy these things. They die, and someone else, even a stranger, ends up enjoying their wealth. This is meaningless, a sickening tragedy. Maybe just let the words of Scripture hit you this morning. I find it refreshing to see the real, honest struggle that this guy has in talking about this. He says, a man might have 100 children and live to be very old, but if he finds no satisfaction in life and doesn't even get a decent burial, it would have been better for him to be born dead. His birth would have been meaningless, and he would have ended in darkness. He wouldn't have even had a name, and he would have never seen the sun or known its existence. Yet he would have had more peace than growing up to be an unhappy man. He might live 1,000 years twice over, but still not find contentment. And since he must die like everyone else, well, what's the use? All people spend their lives scratching for food, but they never seem to have enough. So are wise people really better off than fools? Do poor people gain anything by being wise and knowing how to act in front of others? Enjoy what you have rather than desiring what you don't have. Just dreaming about nice things is meaningless, like chasing after the wind. And so, I love in this, like, you could just hear the reality of someone's struggle. And maybe you're here today, and you're new to coming to church or talking about faith, and you're like, man, I didn't realize that in the Bible people talk like this. But here, you've got this teacher, and he's just wrestling with, he's looking around at the world, and he sees people that have all of these great things, but they don't have the ability to enjoy their life. And he says, what's the point of that? It's meaningless. And he's wrestling with, what is joy, really? What does it mean to be content? Like, what does it actually mean to be content? Because sometimes we get this idea that if I just have this next career opportunity, or if I just had more money, if I had the ability to travel, or if this relationship that I really want to work out would work out, then I'll be satisfied, I'll be fulfilled, I'll have peace, I'll have joy, I'll have contentment. And the teacher here, he's wrestling, he's like, you know, I'm older now, and I've seen lots of people live their lives, and I've seen people get all of these things, and they still don't seem to have joy or peace or contentment. What's the point of that? And I love the honesty that he has in wrestling with this, and I think it's something that we can relate to. And maybe there's some things that you're looking at and you're saying, like, I wish I just had that, or I wish I had this opportunity, or more of this or that. And I just wanted to take an honest look around you sometime in the next week or so, and look at people that have those things, and just ask the question, are they just supremely happy? I remember reading, there's a guy named Philip Yancey, and at a young age, he had made a decision to follow Jesus. And he made a decision that he was going to keep himself until marriage. And then when he got married, he said, I'm going to stay committed to my wife. I'm not going to sleep around, even though, you know, it's not like it's illegal. And all kinds of people do. They have open marriages or they sleep around or whatever. And he was just battling in this book with the struggle that he had to go and sleep around or to not stay faithful, to wait till his marriage to have sex. And anyways, he was like, how do this? And he was just saying, like, the temptation is real. Like, he just wanted to go out and do the things he wanted to do sexually, right? And he said he had this moment. He was sitting on a subway train or something, and he looked around at all the people, and he realized most people don't live according to the teaching of Scripture about sexuality. And he was just looking around, and he had this thought in him where he was like, they don't look happier than me. Like, they don't look more fulfilled. They don't look more content. They don't look like they're more filled with joy. And I remember, like, reading this, and I was thinking, like, yeah, the things that we think are going to bring us this joy, this satisfaction, like, it doesn't last the way that we think that it does. Because the Bible says clearly, it says that sin has pleasure for a season. You know, there's things that we can do that are wrong, that in the moment it just gives us the satisfaction, but it just doesn't last, it wears off. And that's what this teacher's wrestling with. He's looking around and saying, like, even people that have all these great things, it's not giving them contentment, it's not giving them joy and satisfaction. I love the way he says it. I'll put verse 2 back up. Because I love the language that he uses here. He says, God gives some people great wealth and honor and everything they could ever want, but then he doesn't give them the chance to enjoy these things. They die, and someone else, even a stranger, ends up enjoying their wealth. This is meaningless, a sickening tragedy. And he's just wrestling with, like, the fact that people have these great things, but they don't find peace or joy and contentment, and they die in that state. And he says it's a sickening tragedy. You know, as I was studying this, I was thinking about girls. And I remember growing up through high school, I still have two very beautiful sisters. And one of them, she's really tall and pretty. And the other one, she's shorter and pretty. And when we were growing up, one of the shorter wanted to be like the taller one, and one of the taller wanted to be shorter. And they were just like struggling through teenage years of insecurity and wrestling with whether or not they look pretty. And I'm just looking at them thinking, like, you both are gorgeous. Why are you wrestling with this? And I'm like, now I'm studying Ecclesiastes and realizing, like, that's like the plight of humanity. It's like we want something that we don't have. You know, we've all seen it. Girls that are beautiful but aren't satisfied with their beauty, they see something in the mirror that just makes them go, if that was better, life would be better. Right? And it's this sad reality of athletes. You know, there's people who have incredible athletic ability, but they're just unhappy because they're not better than someone else. Like, they have it's like a lack of an ability to enjoy what God's given them. When I was like in my early 20s, I became friends with a guy that was super good mechanically. Like, he could fix and build anything. And he hated it. Like, he could literally, like, if his engine was falling out of his car, he could have put it back in place. He could have fixed the engine. And I started thinking of how much money it cost me to go to mechanics and get things fixed. And I just was like, man, I just wish I had the ability that he had. But he had this incredible ability, but he just didn't even enjoy it. And the writer of Ecclesiastes is wrestling with that. He's like, you know, we have these great things in our lives, but it's like we just don't have the ability to enjoy it. And I just want to ask you this morning, as we're looking at this, are there things in your lives that you have, that if you didn't have, you wished you had, but you have it, and you have a hard time just enjoying it, just being content in what you have. In this, in getting ready for this, I just did a quick study on Google about suicide rates in different countries. And you know, I found that some of the countries that are in the most turmoil, like Afghanistan and Syria, they have the lowest suicide rates. And it's interesting because people that are in countries that are war-torn and have all kinds of just horrible things going on and they're trying to escape those countries, like the desire to be in a country that's free, a democratic, free country, a place where those things don't happen. And what I find just so baffling is when you compare even the suicide rates in a place that has what a lot of people would consider as having everything, there's just this oppression sometimes, this lack of ability to enjoy. And the writer here, and maybe you're starting to realize why the writer is wrestling with the things he's wrestling with. Like, do you look around and see that sometimes and just wonder, why is that the case? You know, sometimes I find it bothersome. I look at the things that go on in this world, and I'm just like, man, why is there so much pain? Why is there so much turmoil? Why is it that we have such a hard time enjoying the things that God has given us? And the writer of Ecclesiastes has some things to say about this. Joy, contentment, for some reason, seems to evade us. There's a song, this will be up on the screen. I used to sing it. There's a guy named Toby Mack that sings a song, and he says, "You never know what you've got till it's gone." We were talking about that somewhere. You never know what you've got till it's gone. But that's actually really popular. I looked up this because I was trying to find the lyrics of this, and Linkin Park is another famous band, Britney Spears, famous singer, and they all, and there's tons of musicians that have sung these words, "You never know what you've got till it's gone." And don't you experience that in your own life, that until you've lost something, you don't realize how much you've enjoyed it? Like, until something that you enjoy or value is taken away from you, you don't always know how much joy it actually brings you or how much you desire that thing. And the teacher in Ecclesiastes, he's wrestling with that. Like, what if it's meaningless? Why is it that we can't seem to enjoy it? In verse 9, and this is the admonition, this is what I want to encourage you with in reference to joy. In verse 9, he says, "Enjoy what you have rather than desiring what you don't have. Just dreaming about nice things is meaningless, like chasing the wind." You know, one of my favorite preachers, and I mentioned this before, Tim Keller, he says a lot, I've heard him say this more than once, he says that one of the worst judgments God gives to people is giving them everything they desire. And if you look around at the world, there's people that have everything they desire as far as money and stature and just prestige and don't enjoy it. It's really eye-opening and sad sometimes to read even some of the tragic suicides that have happened amongst people that are extremely wealthy or have had everything this world has to offer. Sometimes the worst judgment we can have is to get all the things that we think that we want. And another way, and Tim Keller says it this way, he says that sometimes we wrestle with like unanswered prayer. Why doesn't God give me the things that I'm asking for or the things that I desire from him? And you know that God, in his love, and we really do serve an awesome, good, loving Father, that he actually gives us what we would ask if we knew everything that he knows. Like, that's the way that God loves you. Just catch that. Like, even things that you might be disappointed at in your life right now, like, God gives us what we would ask if we knew everything that he knows. And I'm going to talk, and I don't know what you're thinking, when we say that, we think immediately sometimes of pain and tragic situations and maybe abuse, and those things don't come from God. But through those difficulties and through those challenges, God will reveal himself if we learn to trust him. One of my favorite writers about Christianity is a guy named C.S. Lewis, and he's got this book where he shares his testimony. It's called Surprised by Joy. And C.S. Lewis was an atheist. He just did not believe that there was a God, didn't believe there could be a God. He lived during the time of the Second World War, experienced the First World War, and just saw all the pain, all the misery, and just, you know, didn't come to this belief in God. And then he started to study, and he started to read the scriptures. He started to read about different arguments for why God would exist. And he titled his book, his Journey to Faith in Christianity, Surprised by Joy, because when he came to realize who God was, what he was surprised by most was just this ability to have joy. Like, he was shocked. When he put his faith in God, he was overwhelmed. He was shocked by the reality that he could just have this inner joy regardless of what was going on around him. And so the title of this book is really interesting, Surprised by Joy, because his journey to faith, really, once he got to the point where he just had this joy in God, he realized he had put his faith in Jesus. And I just want to put a quote up, really famous by him. He says, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it, I see everything else. I'm going to read that again. I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it, I see everything else. You know, that's true. Like, the sun rises, and because of the sun, we can see, because of the light of the sun, we actually see the sun itself, right? And so it's visible to us. But what we don't always think about is, like, it's because of the sun that everything else is seen. And C.S. Lewis is saying it's the same way with God. When we come to this realization of who God actually is, we realize that we see everything because of him. And everything that we see is different because of our perspective in him. I have this picture up on the screen. I was thinking about this song this week. I've got, you know, heard that like old Sunday school song? I've got the joy down in my heart. Well, I had a picture of Randall this week. And this is our son, Randall. And the dog scratched him, by the way. I don't wonder what happened to his eye. But I was just like thinking about the song, I've got the joy. You can see it on his face. But how many of us long to have that attitude in our lives? Like an attitude of actual, real joy. How many of us long to just, and joy is more than happiness, because I could have taken a picture like an hour later when he was crying, or like pulling our hair or something like that. But what the writer of Ecclesiastes, the writer of this chapter, is trying to challenge us with is that joy is actually in line with our desires. And you'll see, and if you read through this again, I encourage you to go back and read it in chapter 6. But he says that, like, God doesn't give us the ability to enjoy the things that we have. And so even the ability to enjoy things comes from God. And so I don't know where you're at in your faith journey this morning, but I just want to encourage you to press in wholeheartedly to Jesus and to wholeheartedly have faith and trust in him and ask him to give you a perspective of the things that you are experiencing in this life. And ask him to give you this ability even to enjoy the situation that you're in and to experience real contentment. The second section of Ecclesiastes, I'm going to read verses 10 through 12 in chapter 6. And so in the first section, he's talking about joy. We'll wrap that up. But in the second section, he actually talks about something that I think most of us wrestle with. Before I read it, I just want to ask, has anybody wrestled with why a good God, a loving God, allows pain and misery to take place in this world? You know, when I talk to people that don't believe in Jesus, over and over again, that's the question. Like, just last week, I was talking to a guy, getting into a conversation with God, and he was like, well, I don't get why God would allow pain and suffering. If he's really good, if he's really loving, I don't get why he would allow horrible things to happen. He touches on this, and I want to bring us around to this in the second section of chapter 6. In verse 10, he says, everything has already been decided. It was known long ago what each person would be. So there's no use arguing with God about your destiny. The more words you speak, the less they mean. So what good are they? In the few days of our meaningless lives, who knows how our days must be spent? Our lives are like a shadow. Who can tell what will happen on this earth after we are gone? So that verse, in verse 10, he's saying, everything has already been decided. It was known long ago what each person would be. There's no use arguing with God about your destiny. And so, mentioned this before, that the teacher in the book of Ecclesiastes, he comes from a perspective of somebody who doesn't believe that he's going to spend eternity with God. And so, in this book, God has given us a glimpse into the thinking of somebody who just perceives that this life is all there is. And you know that most people in the world today believe that life is just kind of fixed. Like our destiny is written in the stars. That things that are going to happen are just going to happen no matter what I do. I don't have any power to change the things that are going to happen in this world. And maybe you felt that way in this life. And I'll just tell you, there's a lot of times where I've wrestled with that feeling. I see the things that go on, the horrible things that go on in the world, and it just feels like, well, I'm just powerless, and whatever's going to happen will happen. There's nothing I can do to change it. And so that's the perspective that the teacher in the book of Ecclesiastes is writing with. And I believe God gave us this perspective to show us kind of the extreme other side of thinking than the thinking that comes from faith. And so Jesus talks differently when he talks about faith. But I want to wrestle for a second with what this is saying in chapter 6. And so sovereignty, when we talk about God being sovereign, I'm going to give you a definition of sovereignty. It's the biblical teaching that God possesses all power and he's the ruler of all things. God rules and works according to his eternal purpose, even through events that seem to contradict or oppose his rule. Now, in the next slide, I want to give you a couple different understandings of God's sovereignty. And I think this might be something that you relate with as far as trying to wrestle through what's actually true. But as far as different positions on sovereignty, some people believe that God controls everything and that nothing we do is truly up to us. That whatever's going to happen, it's just going to happen. So if bad things are going to happen, they're just going to happen. If good things are going to happen, they're just going to happen. We ultimately have no control. And that's called fatalism. It's this fatalistic view of life that I just have zero control over the things that happen. The second popular view on sovereignty is that God has given up control and it's all up to us. And so some people believe that everything that happens in life is just, it's up to you. And just to personalize how hurtful that can be sometimes, you think about somebody, maybe there's people that are here today, you've grown up in a situation where there's been severe abuse. Or you married into a situation where there's been abuse or difficulty or just things that are beyond your control. And sometimes the teaching goes like this: well, if you just make better choices, things will turn out better. And that, as a pastor, that thinking really bothers me. I've sat in counseling sessions and cried with people that have just faced difficulties that were way beyond their control. And so both of these extremes are not biblical teaching. Now, to say that, you know, God just fixes everything and he makes it so that things are going to happen a certain way, you know, if we believe the first view, that's like saying that all the bad things that happen are really ultimately from God. And if we believe the second way, then it's like saying, well, we really have control over our situations. If we just make better choices, we can fix it. We can change things. But there's this middle ground. We're going to get there when I close with some of Jesus' words. But the middle ground is that God's control and authority is mixed with human free will. There's this mystery in God. And I wrestle with it all the time because I see situations that are just dark and sometimes overwhelming. And I know that God changes things. Like, and I know that he responds to our faith. I know that when we put our faith in Jesus, things change and they transform. And overnight, things are different. A couple weeks ago, one of my best friends was here. He was preaching. His name's Jason, and many of you were here. And he talked about how at one point in his life, he was a drug addict. And he had a sexual addiction. He had all these things in his life. And he came to this moment where he put his faith and his trust in Jesus. And God just set him free. And it was just amazing. It was miraculous. And it took place. And then there's stories of people that they put their faith in Jesus and they still struggle through seasons and they still struggle through like difficult challenges that they face. And it seems like a slower progression towards experiencing freedom from God. And you know, I don't think that there's an answer to this question that accurately describes the way things work according to God. And it's not right to say that everything is just completely up to God and that he causes evil, he causes bad things, and he causes it all, and there's just no way around that. And it's also not right to say that we have control to make the changes in our own lives, if we just make better decisions and better outcomes would happen in our lives. There's this mystery when it comes to how God works and how he moves. There really is. And I want to encourage you to embrace mystery. One of the things that I struggle with as a pastor and as somebody who just loves people is unanswered questions. Sometimes I'm talking to people, and I've literally, like, there's been times, like, I'll leave talking to somebody and I'm just emotional, I'm crying, and I'm just overwhelmed at some of the things that they're facing. And I just don't understand why things seem so bad in a person's life. And the temptation for me is to be able to give an answer. Well, if you made this choice better. Or God's ultimately in control. And I'm giving like an answer that doesn't fit the situation. And sometimes, in our human minds, we don't always have a good answer for why things happen the way that they do. And maybe you're wrestling with something in your life right now that you struggle to have an answer for. And it's challenging and it's difficult. And I want to encourage you, what the scriptures encourage us to do is to look to Jesus. You know, we have zero control over which family we're born into, over which country we're born into, over the political situation that we're born into. We have zero control over those things. Those are beyond our control. Scott Morrison, he's a pastor at the Urban Abbey. I was talking to him this week, and he was talking about how he was giving an explanation of Jesus coming into the world as a baby. And I'd never heard things described this way before, and so I don't think he copyrighted this. I think he was allowed. It's okay if it's being shared. So he was just describing, he said, it's interesting that Jesus chose to be born into the family that he was born into. Because Jesus was born into a family that was, it was a poverty-stricken family. They didn't have a lot of money. He was born into a home where most people thought that Mary, his mother, had committed adultery and slept with somebody that wasn't her husband. In those days, you could be stoned for that. And so there was this, like, judgmental view that was being taken towards this family. He was born into a time when, like, the people that he was living with were under heavy oppression from the Romans. Like, they just had zero freedom. If the Roman government wanted to come in and destroy a home or kill somebody, they could do it. There was no way that could stop it. And he was born into a really painful and difficult situation. And he chose to be born in that, to associate with you and I. And so whatever you're facing, like, I want to, it's so encouraging to look at Jesus. Like, and later in Jesus' life, you know, The scriptures teach us that Jesus gave up his life. He died on the cross for you and I, so we get a freedom with him. And that the moment, the night before he was nailed to the cross, he was deserted and abandoned by all of his closest friends. And that when he was brought to the cross, he was beaten so bad, they ripped out his beard, and they beat him so severely that a couple more lashes from this whip that was laced with bones and glass and fish hooks, like he could have died at the whipping post. Like he willingly put himself into the worst of the worst situation, so that you and I can realize that our Savior did that for us. Like, so whatever we're going through, we can look to Jesus and say, Jesus, for some reason, you put yourself in this same situation. And then, what Jesus says to us is that if we put our trust in him, that he can give us hope. And so as much as there's things in our life that we just don't have control over, we don't have control over the family we were born into, the country we were born into, we don't have control over sometimes even an abusive situation that we were raised in. But then we do have this ability to say yes to Jesus. We have this ability to say, Jesus, I'm just putting my faith and my trust in you. And there's this mystery, because we're not saved by our works. We're not saved by the things that we do. But God has given us this ability to choose him. He's given us this invitation that says, if you receive me, I'll fill you with hope. I'll fill you with love. You know, the whole reason we're doing this hope rally is because there is hope found in Jesus. And there's like so many stories of Jesus setting people's lives free when they put their trust in him. I want to read you one, as we close, I'm going to have the team come up in a minute, but I want to read one more passage of scripture where Jesus says some things here that are really comforting and encouraging if you put your trust in him. In Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 46, it says, as Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and his brothers stood outside, and they wanted to speak to him. And someone told him, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. And he replied to them, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And so, as we close, I want you to realize what's going on. So Jesus, he's at this place, and he's preaching, and the crowds are coming in. And the crowds are just drawn in. They want to get close to him. And so nobody can even get close. So if Jesus was in this room, it would be like he's in this back corner. And the crowd is all around him. And nobody can get in from either door to get close to Jesus. Okay, so he's teaching and that's what's going on. And outside the door, you've got Jesus' family. His sisters, his brother, his mom. And they're saying to the crowd, we want to get in and see Jesus. He's our kin. He's our family. He's our blood relative. And what Jesus says seems really offensive. Because he says to the crowd, he's like, who are my mother and brothers? It's the people who do the will of God. So what he was saying, it's kind of crazy. You think about his mom. It almost sounds like he's being really offensive to his mom. He's like, that's not my mom or my brothers or my sisters. The family that I have are the people that live in obedience to God. And you know why that gives us so much hope? We tend to elevate family. We tend to elevate blood relationship. We tend to elevate the family we're born into. And what Jesus is saying is that if we make him Lord of our lives, that we're actually family of the creator of the universe. More so than the family we're born into biologically, that this opportunity is available and open to all people. You know, some people like to elevate family to the point. There's another part in the scriptures where Jesus is teaching and this lady yells out, she says, well, blessed is the breast that nursed you. And she's basically saying, like, your mother Mary, she must be this super saint, this person who's high and elevated above all else. And Jesus responds and says, no, more blessed are the people that just live in obedience to God. And what he's saying is that this opportunity to be in the family of God is open to every single person, no matter what our background is, no matter how unworthy we feel, no matter what we've done in the past, what we've been through, that, like, we have this opportunity to respond to Jesus. Like, Jesus actually responds to faith. So as you wrestle with some of these difficulties, and I wrestle with them all the time, I think about, you know, God, where does your control end and our choices begin? And there's mystery there. But the scriptures are clear that when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we become a part of his family. That God sets us free from the thinking of the world. And so to wrap it back around, when you think about joy and peace and contentment, when our heart is made right with God, we don't need all the things we used to think that we needed all the time. You know, when I go to the bowling alley now and I see a guy, like, throwing the ball down the alley and he gets a strike, I'm not as jealous anymore. A little bit. I wish I could do that, right? Or when I get around somebody that has, like, mechanical ability that I wish that I had, you know, I'm not as jealous. A little bit, because I wish I could just go fix my car. You know, I wish I could just really impress my wife. That would be cool, right? So you're like, wow, you can do that. But I'm not, it's not, my identity is not wrapped up in the abilities that I have, because my identity is wrapped up in God. Ultimately, I'm safe with him. And he has given us this opportunity to be in his family. So I'm going to invite the band to come up, and they're going to sing this song called Give Me Faith. And in this song, I just want you to listen, you'll see the words on the screen. What he's saying in this song is, Lord, just give me faith to believe you. I just want to encourage you, because I don't know where your faith is at, but maybe you're realizing, man, my faith isn't in Jesus. Like, I'm still looking for external things to bring me joy or contentment or peace. And as we sing this song, I just want to encourage you to sing these words with all your heart. I think it was Gene. I don't know if you quoted somebody else, but Gene says, you know, we lie when we, I don't know how you say that, but we lie in church all the time.
Christians sing their lies.
And what that, I don't know who it was that said that, it's a famous quote probably, but Christians sing their lies. A lot of times the songs we sing in church, if you read these words and go, God, do I really mean this as a prayer to you? You'd probably be convicted to realize, I don't always mean this. And I just want to encourage you, as we sing this song, Give Me Faith, to let this be the cry of your heart. God, give me the faith just to fully believe in you, to fully trust you in the midst of difficult situations. To really just put my trust that if I do trust you, you can change situations. You can change families. You can change my life. You can set me free from addictions or from thinking that's led me to destruction over and over again. That my faith in you makes a difference. And that's the prayer of the song. So let's just stand together. I'm going to pray, and we'll sing this song. And I just want to encourage you, even if God's speaking to your heart in any way, just to be praying as you sing this song. Lord,